Well, good morning, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Good to see all of you. And I know I don't always get to say hello to everyone personally, but please don't ever think that I'm trying to avoid you or anything like that. Sometimes I get very distracted in the morning, and maybe that's something I need to work on. There's probably 1,000 thoughts running through my head, and I'm a man, I can only do one thing at a time. And so sometimes I kind of like lose focus, and sometimes I race past people, and this morning I raced past Marcus, and he was like, morning, Pastor. I was like, sorry, like, I wanted to say hello, but sometimes I just rush in. And so if I have done that to you, I want to say I apologize. I don't mean to do that, but sometimes I just get so focused on one thing, I tend to overlook that which is most important, which is really God's people. Let's start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, as we dig into your word and as we search your scriptures to seek for answers in which some of us may have, Father, I pray that you will illuminate our minds, that you will bring clarity to the answers that we seek. Lord, I pray for myself as well, that I will place myself in your hands. Lord, place the words upon my lips. Lord, may I be an instrument in your hands, and never should I desire the other way around, Lord. It's all about you working through individuals, Lord. And so I'm going to ask that you will use me today for your glory. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Today I entitled our message, When God Winks His Eye. For the kids, if you're looking for the key words or the key words of the day, is God winks. God winks. So, the question that I often hear is that, how does God deal with spiritual blindness, in the sense that the reality is there are Christians, whether it be within the Seventh-day Adventist Church or it was in another denomination, like they may not have the truths that are essential to knowing God and even the process of salvation, right? There are Christians that do not believe that we are saved by grace. And so how does God deal with these individuals? How does God deal with individuals that may have never even heard the name of Jesus? But I am thankful that God is in the business of saving souls. And it is his ultimate desire to have not one lost. That is his desire to save every individual that has lived, that is living, and that will live. And of course, the reality is it doesn't turn out that way, because there's always an aspect of individuals choosing or rejecting God. But it is in the heart of God that he desires to save all. John 3:16 actually says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But often in the Christian walk, what I hear oftentimes is that Christians often quote Peter, and they say, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And so there are those who believe, unless you know Jesus as a person by name, you cannot be saved. And to that which I say, what about the Old Testament, right? There are probably millions and perhaps billions of people who have never heard the name Jesus. By the way, does anyone know the Old Testament equivalent of the word Jesus? Hebrew? Joshua. It is Joshua. Some people say Yeshua, but Joshua is the Hebrew equivalent of Jesus. And so, yes, so Jesus is kind of a mentioned in this form of Joshua as being a type of Christ, but really for the most part, Jesus is not used in the Old Testament. So what are we to do with those people? Are they lost? And I think you know the answer. Of course they are not lost. So I will ultimately say it's not so much the name that saves, but it's the person behind the name that is doing the saving. And that's why Jesus can go by many different names, right? Emmanuel's one of them. And it's still Emmanuel who saves, because it's a person. His ministry is a person that saves, not necessarily an affiliation with a specific name. In fact, when you read the book of Acts, there was, I forget his name. I think it was Simon the sorcerer who took on the name of Jesus, thinking that he can do the miracles, but at the end of the day, he could not, because he did not know the person of Jesus. So, what if a person out there knows nothing, nothing of Jesus? What happens to those people in the world that have never read a single verse in the Bible? Or maybe they don't even know how to read. They have no clue what the plan of salvation is. What happens to them? Well, for one, that's why we had the Great Commission, right? God sends us into the world with that message to those who need to hear, who have not heard it. And in fact, Jesus says, go to the ends of the world for that matter, so that every individual, every tribe, tongue, and people may hear the good news of salvation. When I went to on a mission trip, it was in 2017, we basically chartered a boat, not like a nice boat, but like a boat that could house us, and we went down the Amazon River for a week, and we stopped from village to village, ministering and doing VBS and small talks here and there, health talks. But our guide told us that if we were to go a few more days down the river, there are tribes of people that have never met an outsider. Ever. Only thing that they have known in their world is their own village, their own people. And maybe once in a while, there might be a couple people in the village that have met somebody or have come outside the village. But for the most part, there are people down the river that have never met a Korean or a Caucasian or no one except their own village, which means that they have never met a Christian. They have never heard the name of Jesus. They have never heard the story of salvation. And how does God deal with people like that? Adventist Frontier Missions, who does a great work, by the way, and they did a talk, which I was present for. And someone asked, how many people groups, unique cultural people groups, are in the world that are still unreached? And people started to take a guess, a couple hundred, a couple thousand. And they say, as far as they can figure, there are at least 17,000 unique people groups around the world that need to be reached, that has never heard the name of Jesus. They have never heard the good news of the gospel, and they have no clue who this Jesus is and what Jesus has done for them. So how does God save these people? And let me also say that I do fully believe that someday that the gospel will go to the ends of the world as Jesus has said it will, right? It will be a divine act where somehow, some way, like he multiplies our efforts. And maybe that's happening today with radio and satellite and stuff like that. But the reality is we will need missionaries to go to these people, to baptize, to teach them, and to lead them to Christ as well. But in the meantime, these people have not been reached, and how does God deal with them? How does God reach them? Romans 1:20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so they are without excuse. Now, we recognize God as creator, and that's why we are here today, because we recognize God is the creator, and the Sabbath, it brings them remembrance that God is creator. And as such, we and all of nature are God's handiwork. And in the beginning, when God created, he left his divine imprint, an imprint of his character in every single individual, individual creation, whether it be a tree or flower or a dog or a cat or a lion. God left his imprint of his character on each creation, but especially upon human beings. So nature itself reveals God's character, God's glory. The heavens declare the glory of God. But after Adam and Eve sinned, things changed, didn't it? Things were no longer perfect, and the blight of sin affected not just Adam and Eve, but all of God's creations. Animals' nature changed. They started to fear, and no longer could the lion and the lamb lie together in harmony. At that point, they are now enemies. In the sense that they could no longer live in harmony. It also affected flowers and trees and plants. And this sting of death not just was introduced to humanity, but as human beings was a place to oversee all of creation, it also trickled down to all of nature. And here is a very interesting statement in the book Patriarchs and Prophets, speaking about Adam and Eve. As they witnessed in drooping flower and falling leaf the first sign of decay, Adam and his companion mourned more deeply than men now mourn over the dead. So when Adam and Eve first saw a leaf that began to die, it began to wither, he saw that his sin had trickled down to nature itself. He saw that that nature itself started to die because of his sins. And Ellen White says that they weep more than when we weep for our loved ones today. They wept bitterly as they saw how sin had affected all of nature. And even though sin had, at this point, contaminated all of nature, yet it did not extinguish God's imprint of his character found throughout nature. Let me give you a couple examples. The rose. Do you think that the rose in the beginning actually had thorns? I hope not. Actually, I firmly believe that it did not. You know what? It's kind of a product of sin, right? Yet, there's still beauty in that rose. God's character is still imprinted in that flower, even though now it is imperfect, and if in fact it becomes hazardous to come near it, but yet there is still God's handiwork reflected on the rose. How about a mother bird which would ultimately sacrifice her life for her chicks? That's a reflection of who God is. Or how mutually we are benefited from plants. And the reality is, I think all of you recognize that we have many waste products, which one of them is carbon dioxide. But the plants take the carbon dioxide and convert it into oxygen for us to use. And so we have this symbiotic relationship with plants. We give and take. We give and take, which reflects ultimately how God created us for. So there is something called, let me see if I can say this right, Fibonacci's mathematical spiral. And so this guy, he was an Italian guy, he discovered that there is a mathematical formula that you can use to graph spirals and whatnot. But what people found out is that without knowing this mathematical formula, this Fibonacci's formula, we see it throughout nature. That's just the formula on the top left. But if you go out throughout nature, you will see this pattern over and over again. In the sunflower, in the shell, or in the cactus, whatever it may be, we see God's handiwork, his imprint of his character throughout nature. Did you know bees instinctively make these hexagon beehives? And I know Raylene and Scott, I think you guys still do the beekeeping, right? Kinda? Yes? Okay. What's fascinating about this hexagon is this. This shape, the hexagon, is the most efficient shape which requires the least amount of material with no empty space, right? If you have circles, it might be efficient in terms of using material, but there's empty space there. So without having the most efficient use of space with the least amount of material used, it's actually the hexagon. Like, how do bees know that, right? And I firmly believe it is God that works, gives instructions to these bees, that God has instructed them how to do these things. So we actually see things that human beings cannot explain in nature, and we see God's handiwork, his imprint of his character throughout nature. And the fact that Jesus taught using nature in his parables, we call it object lessons, shows us that yes, that God's handiwork, his imprint of character, it's in nature, and Jesus himself used it to teach God's principles. Finally, the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Now, when we talk about these clues, these hints of God's handiwork in nature, we call it something specific. We have a name for it. It's general revelation. And so revelation is that it's just God's revealing of himself through nature. And this general revelation is universal. Wherever you go, to all nations, tribes, tongues, and people, wherever you go, God makes this general revelation available to all. And as we take the time to look and to investigate, we can see, get a glimpse into the Creator. So Paul in Romans says that no one is without excuse, and no one can be in complete ignorance, because the evidence of God and his handiwork is everywhere. The reflection of his character is in nature. But I will also say this. The Holy Spirit speaks to us in a still small voice. Even if we don't know what the Holy Spirit is or who the Holy Spirit is or never met God, but everyone has something what people may refer to as a conscience, right? But I say that's the Holy Spirit tugging at our hearts to do of right and wrong. John chapter 16, verse 8 says this, and when he, speaking of the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. So one of the major jobs of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of sin and righteousness, which means every individual in the world, to some degree, no one can say, I am completely ignorant, in the sense that the Holy Spirit works on each individual to convict them of sin and righteousness. So ultimately, God meets them where they are. Now, sometimes conviction can be subjective, right? Like maybe your conviction may conflict with my conviction. And the reality is, sometimes we are convicted of something that may be really wrong. I'll give you one example. Saul, before he became Paul, like he was a zealous individual, right? Like he wanted to do great things for the Lord. And one of those things he thought was, hey, I'm going to get rid of all these Christians. So he persecuted the Christians, thinking that he was doing the Lord's work. He was convicted this was the right thing to do, but God met him where he was, and God revealed to him on the road to Damascus actually that he was doing what he was doing was actually opposing him, opposing God. And so God saw that Saul was acting out of ignorance, and so he intervenes in his life. So do you think because Saul experiences, do you think Paul understood firsthand the experience of grace and how God sometimes overlooks sins of ignorance? He sure did, right? He experienced it firsthand. If anyone deserves some level of punishment, Saul persecuted so many Christians that at one point he was probably known as the champion Christian killer, yet God had mercy upon him in times of ignorance. After Saul becomes Paul, Paul arrives in the city of Athens. Now he understands firsthand that the grace that was given to him in his times of ignorance. Now when he arrives at Athens, he actually bestows the same grace to the Athenians. Acts chapter 17. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, the spirit was being provoked within him, and he was observing the city full of idols. Did you know that some historians actually record there was more than 3,000 idols in the city of Athens alone? There were many, many deities, but not just deities. They had statues of champions and popular figures. And so everywhere you went, there were idols upon idols upon idols. The great Jewish historian Josephus said that the Athenians were the most pious of the Greeks. In other words, they were religious, which Paul recognizes himself and states so himself. He says in Acts 17:22, he says, Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus, and he said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all aspects. So he recognizes that there is this, that Athenians are religious. There is a spirituality happening here, except it's actually directed in the wrong places, in the wrong direction. Verse 23. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, he speaks, I also found an altar with the inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. So Paul comes into Athens and he sees that these people are deeply religious, but there's altar after altar, there's idol after idol, and God puts in his heart that Paul needs to say something. So Paul begins this dialogue with the Athenians, and he tries to convince them that of the one true God, and he uses this example of the altar to the unknown God. So apparently, as he's visiting the city, he finds an altar. It's a blank, it's a generic one. There's no specific name to it. Just in case the Athenians, the Greeks, missed up God, they had a generic altar, and it was labeled to the unknown God, just in case. Maybe just in case wasn't there, but you get the idea. And so it seems that out of the 3,000 idols around the cities, the Athenians were superstitious enough, just in case that they missed one, they had this generic altar. And Paul uses this example, this altar to the unknown God, to point out to the Greeks, yes, you are deeply religious, but you missed the point in that there is only one true God, the Creator God, the God that cannot be made with gold or silver, that the God that cannot be made with human hands, rather the Creator God, the hands that made us. And he points out in verse 30, at the times of ignorance, God winked his eye at and now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So that actually expression, God winked, is actually not in the original. It was kind of a translation in the King James. And I think many of your newer versions actually reflects that. Like the NASB says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance. So Paul teaches, even though they worship idols, they did it out of ignorance, not knowing. And so God overlooked that. God winked his eye at that. What ultimately God is saying is that God did not hold them accountable for these sins of idolatry because it was done out of a true ignorance, truly not knowing. Now, sin is still sin. But in such a time where sin is done in ignorance, not knowing, God winks his eye and overlooks those sins so that it can be addressed later. In fact, he does address it later. This young lady, her name is Haley. I met Haley probably 2014 or something like that. So it's been about 7, 8 years, 2013 to 2014. I think she was maybe 7 at the time. Now, Haley is one of the sweetest girls I have ever met. Always smiling. She was actually in foster care, and one of our church members adopted her. But one of the sweetest girls that you could ever meet. One day, her mom came up to me, and she told me, "Hey, Haley wants to be Korean." So I was like, "All right." So apparently, I had left enough of an impression in her life that from now on, she also wanted to be a Korean just like me. And so her mom continues to explain to me that the whole week, because she wanted to be Korean, that she would walk around like stretching her eyes like this, right? Now, for an Asian, that can be kind of offensive, right? Like it's kind of somewhat inappropriate. But the fact that she did it because she wanted to be Korean, she was emulating me. I took it as a compliment, in the sense that she looked up to me, and I recognized that. And I know that she did it not knowing. It was done out of ignorance. So I basically accepted that because I knew her heart. And I knew where she was coming from. For those of you who have kids, I think you can probably understand something similar. I'm sure your kids, when they were younger, or maybe now, they often do things that's not acceptable, that are wrong, but not knowing any better. They do it out of ignorance. And when I look at kids, I think in many ways that's how God looks upon us. In times of ignorance, he winks his eye at that. And he overlooks our mistakes, our sins in times of ignorance. But guess what? When we grow older, we don't leave our kids in ignorance. We teach them. Likewise, God wants to lead us and guide us to a place where he can teach us the truth, what he can teach us what is right and wrong. So he does not want to leave us in ignorance. Jesus says something similar in John chapter 9:41. Jesus said to them, speaking to the Pharisees, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you say, 'We see,' your sins remain," right? They knew better. So now God holds them account. Jesus held them accountable. If they were truly blind and did not know something was sin, he would have winked his eye at that. So for the tribes in the Amazon that have never been reached, their sins of ignorance, God winks his eye at that. He overlooks their sins for the time being until to a further time in which it can be revealed in their lives, just like Paul revealed to the Athenians. But with that being said, they are not completely left unaware, and they are not completely innocent, because we already discussed the idea of God being revealed in nature. The general revelation exists for everyone, including the most remote villages throughout the world, and God's handiwork can be seen for those who are looking and searching. I've heard many people say, "Well, if God does not hold us accountable for sins of ignorance, then I don't want to learn anymore, right? Just keep me here. Like that's it. Like, this is where I want to be. No more knowledge, no more truths. I don't want to study the Bible anymore, because if I know more, God's going to hold me more accountable." I've actually heard many people say that. But God calls us not just to grow in grace, but wisdom and in truth. It's a part of walking with God. If your a child only knew what he or she knew now, then really they're in a whole heap of trouble, because there's so much more to learn. And likewise, we are called to grow in truth and wisdom and grace as well. In fact, God actually holds us accountable even for the opportunities that we had to increase in knowledge and in truth and in his work. Let me give you one example. Matthew chapter 25. And you know this, you actually know this parable pretty well, where Jesus gives an example of a master that had three stewards. One, he had been charged with 5 talents, and the other 2, and the other one, I think it was 1. And to make a long story short, God the master entrusts each one of these in Matthew chapter 25, verse 14, starting from 14, with a certain amount of talents, and they were supposed to invest it and multiply it for the master. And after the master left and he came back, he holds them accountable. He says, hey, he calls the first servant, hey, I gave you five. Like, what do you do? And the servant goes, I made five more. And the master goes, well done, good and faithful servant. And the next one, he says, you gave me two, and then I invested, I got two more. And the master says, well done, good and faithful servant. However, the third servant is different. Verse 24. Let's see if I have it here. Yes. And the one who had received the one talent came up and said, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, gathering where you had scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But the master answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I do not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and upon my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. Now, we did a Bible study on this on one of the Wednesday night Bible studies, so I'm not going to go into it too much, but here's what I want you to get out of it. The third servant gave back 100% of what he received. He received one talent, and how much did he give back? One talent. But the master is deeply upset with the third servant, even though he received 100% back of what he had given him. He received it back because what the third servant squandered was opportunity, right? How important are the opportunity that God gives us to increase our very own talents, to increase our knowledge, our wisdom, and even our service for him. The master holds the third servant accountable for the opportunity that he had, which tells us even in our own walks, when God gives us opportunities and we shun that or we are unfaithful with that, it's a scary thought that God holds us accountable even for the opportunities that he has given us that we did not capitalize on. So, we cannot say that I don't want to learn anymore. I don't want any more information. Because as long as the opportunity exists, God will actually hold us accountable for those opportunities. And so we are without excuse. We cannot use willful ignorance as a reason to justify our sins or the mistakes that we have. Hosea 4:6. Now, I understand that there's multiple characters involved here, but Hosea seems to make a connection. It says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. So many people will be lost because of a lack of knowledge, not because they didn't receive the knowledge, it says here, but because they chose to reject the knowledge. The opportunity was there to receive the saving truth, but they rejected knowledge, and so they were lost. Which tells us God holds us accountable even for the opportunities that he gives us. They chose to be in a state of ignorance, and so they can never justify that their sins was out of ignorance. At the end of the day, it's our simple privilege to grow in the knowledge of God. And I think we should never stop growing in truth. If your friend came up to you and said, I don't want to know anything more about you. That's it. Like, I'm good with what I know. I don't think your relationship with that person can grow any more than that. And I think similar with God. We must be continually learning of who God is. In fact, I firmly believe that we'll be learning of God throughout eternity because God is tremendously grand and so in-depth that we will continue to learn of God throughout eternity. So let me sum up as we close. God's plan of salvation includes is a plan for salvation for every individual, which means, the best means of salvation is to know and follow Jesus as a Savior, right? I think Paul even says basically is to our advantage to know the oracles of God, which is the Scriptures. So it is to our advantage to actually have the Bible and to know Jesus. But for those who have no knowledge of God, for those who have never heard the name of Jesus, there's still a plan of salvation for them. Amen? So if they were never to meet Jesus, there's still enough there for them to make a decision. One, we said that, yes, creation, general revelation, there's that God's revealed in his characters and revealed in nature. And so whether you're in the remote village in Africa or the Philippines or down the Amazon River, God it can be seen throughout nature. We just have to have a discerning eye to look for it. Two, the Holy Spirit's universal. The Holy Spirit's everywhere, even upon those who do not know God. In fact, I would even say those people who are evil, the Holy Spirit's still working on their heart. Now, they choose to ignore it, but the fact that the Holy Spirit can work on every individual to convict of sin and righteousness is also part of God's plan of salvation. Finally, God does not hold us accountable for the sins of ignorance, the things that we do not know. And so God winks his eye at that. He overlooks the sins until a time where we can come to the knowledge of truth. And until a further time in the future. So we can ultimately never be justified in the eyes of God when we claim, when we have ignorance based on willful ignorance. And the Bible ultimately teaches we will be held accountable for even those opportunities. But by God's grace, may we be a faithful people that we will capitalize on every God-given opportunity, that we would take every opportunity to increase in truth and in wisdom and to be a richer example of the character and love of Christ. God bless you guys.